For our study this evening, I'll be reflecting a little bit on the chapter 5 of the book Planting, Watering, and Nurturing that's titled Church Planting Principles from the Book of Acts. The author here is Daniel Hyde, and he gives basically his reflections on the book of Acts. I've copied here the bullet points that he puts together. They aren't put together systematically. They are just his reflections and reading through the book of Acts to think about the principles of church planting and evangelism that can be gleaned from the book of Acts. I would suggest that there are some more, and he doesn't claim to have an exhaustive commentary on the book of Acts from a church planter's perspective. I found it helpful, and I'm passing it on to you. I'm going to use it as a little bit of a jumping off point, and rather than go through each one of these points directly, I'd like to look at the first chapter of Acts and think about it in the context of the establishment of the New Testament church, and think of it in the context of the church planting work that we do today. And I think you'll find that there are some really encouraging things that we'll take from Acts chapter 1. And then you might follow in your own devotions. You might read through the book of Acts on your own as you have opportunity, and think of it in light of the work of establishing congregations and of starting new works. And you can keep these notes from Mr. Hyde as instructive to you, and you can follow them yourself, or you can make your own list. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, though, and we'll look at that together. Acts chapter 1, I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety. Let's take a verse apiece and read around until the chapter's done. And J.D., would you start? We'll just go around the circle this way.
Yep, Acts 1. Mm-hmm. The first account I composed, Theopolis, about all that Jesus began to do and teach.
Until the day when he was taken up after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen.
To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me.
For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?
He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight.
And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel.
Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
And the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city.
And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, and Zelot, and Judas, the son of James.
Those all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said,
For there is the scripture yet to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.
For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry.
Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out.
And it became known to all his the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.
Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias.
And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen
to take place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place."
And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Much like the author of the chapter that I'm considering tonight, I don't intend to go deeply into every aspect of this chapter, but I want to draw out certain things that are especially appropriate for the work of church planting. I want you to notice that Luke begins this book with a special emphasis on the exalted reigning Christ. Included with that, you can see the work of the Holy Spirit, the message of the Father, and the proclamation of the kingdom. It's a very triune a gospel ministry that is taking place, and an emphasis on the work of God. It's very significant for the work of the church in any age, and Luke draws attention to it there right at the very beginning, but it's very appropriate for us to consider it as well as to consider it in any stage of life. It's important for us to recognize that the church is the people of a triune God, that we belong to God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can see that the Holy Spirit's work here as Christ taught and gave commands to the Holy Spirit. And the message of the kingdom of God and the promise of the Father that are described here. I was struck by that just in thinking about the work of church planting. That really the work of church planting proceeds from the throne of God. Christ ascended, as is described here, in order to accomplish and continue his work of mediation for us. And he mediates for the church. This is actually a very precious doctrine of the church. We call it the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That means that Jesus is right now reigning and active on his throne on behalf of his people. And as we apply that to church planting, we can see that the exalted reigning Christ Jesus is active as prophet, priest, and king, and that he is establishing his church. We thought in times earlier about the significance of Christ being at work and the significance of his being a prophet, priest, and king. I would add here that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign. He must reign until he puts all things under his feet. And then remember that we've looked at how he extends his reign through the church. So, just prior to his resurrection, the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you can see there's still some misconception about the nature of the kingdom of God. And the hopes of the disciples set more on earthly things than on spiritual things. And Jesus responds both gently but also pointedly, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, don't worry about that. That's not what's in front of you, in a sense. And I was reminded here about how in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, something that you can look at on your own, the chapter is one in which the Apostle John has a vision of heaven, and part of that vision is that there is a sealed scroll that no one can open, and John weeps because of that. There's a desire to know those things. And the Lamb of God comes and opens that scroll. Commentators have identified that as being the scroll of history, of Christ having the authority to unroll history according to his purpose. And Jesus ascends to the throne of God to accomplish partially that purpose, to accomplish the purpose of unrolling and unfolding history to his own purpose. When we think about that, we are confronted with again the lordship of Jesus Christ and how he has absolute authority over all the events of the world, that he brings about all things to accomplish his own purpose. In that light, you should hear what Peter says about Judas and Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. You should hear that as well as he goes on to preach in chapter 2. He says that this happened according to the planned foreknowledge of God. It's that sense of the sovereignty of God over all things that's being communicated. Again, think about how this underlines the fact that the acts of the apostles, the acts of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church are all according to the authority of God. Applied to church planting, I'll say again that church planting proceeds from the throne of God and that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. So we believe that Jesus is active and we follow his call to become engaged in a great work that he is doing. Going back to Revelation chapter 5, we believe that he has that authority and that he is unfolding history according to his purpose. And as we follow his call, we are engaging in that great work of God. Look closer now at how Luke emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that Jesus Christ taught and gave commands through the Holy Spirit. And over again throughout this book, Luke calls attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you should notice here that in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus commands his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, the one he calls the promise of the Father. Why wait? Why wait? I want you to think about that for a little bit. I'm going to say a few more things, and I want you to give me your answer to that. Why not give the Spirit immediately? Why wait? As you look at this, the verse says in verses 4 and 5, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you might remember that the days of Pentecost are what follows. And there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The house was filled with the sound of a rushing wind. And flames of fire were upon their heads, not literally, but the presence of the Spirit was signified like that. And so God poured out his Spirit upon them at that time. And Peter preached, and the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in different languages so that people understood the message of Jesus Christ. So, giving you a few minutes to think about it, how would you answer that question? Why would Jesus say, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father?
To practice patience.
Yeah, that's always an aspect of waiting, is to learn patience. Why would they need patience? It's a good answer, by the way, but why would they need patience?
Because of verse 6.
Okay.
They didn't understand the nature of the church yet.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. So part of the answer is that their expectations were still being formed by Jesus' teaching and by then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that they would come to understand all of the things that Jesus did and taught, and they would then apply that properly to the spiritual kingdom of Christ that he was establishing, not to a political kingdom being revitalized. Other aspects about waiting. I have a couple other things in mind. I'll go ahead and lead you to consider a couple of things. I've said that church planting proceeds from the throne of God, and I'm struck that waiting brings attention to the fact that God is at work in the establishment of churches, and that waiting calls attention to the fact that that kingdom work, the establishment of the kingdom, belongs particularly to Christ. He does work through us. He empowers us to do it, which means that we have real important work to do. But we do that work in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, not on our own authority. And I'm struck by how easy it is in the work of the church and in life in general, how easy it is to be distracted by ourselves and by our own importance, or trying to promote our own agenda. But I do want you to see how the work of church planting and being a mission-minded church is a work that belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's His kingdom that we serve and that we advance. Another reason is that when we look at these verses, is to see the significance of what Jesus has called them to be. He has called them to be witnesses. Now, here's a question for the children. What did the disciples witness? What did they see and hear and handle, especially? Yeah, that's right. What things about Jesus and his ministry did you hear about in these first several verses? Anybody can answer that. Just call out some of the things that you see in these first several verses about Jesus' ministry. Good, yeah. So it talks about his suffering, so the crucifixion and the resurrection by many proofs. His ascension, yeah, they were there. They were the ones that saw him ascend.
Speaks of the kingdom of God.
And the attachment of that not to, again, a political kingdom, but to the spiritual work of Christ. I want you to notice one other thing. It says that and this is highlighted again by the work of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice the authority of the apostles, which points to the institution of the church. If you look at verse 1, verses 1 through, note down the verse. Verse 2 especially, this account that he gave until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That the Holy Spirit gave these instructions through the whole through the institution of the church, through the apostles. So there's a witnessing of this. There's a waiting then upon the Holy Spirit to give utterance to that and to give utterance to the witness-bearing process. I'm struck in both of these instances about how we wait upon the Lord, that we wait upon Him because He is the one who is building His church. We wait upon Him because we are bearing witness to the work that He is doing. And just like the disciples told what they knew of Jesus Christ, we have the scriptures that they have recorded that we can call to the attention of the people around us and tell them about Jesus with the knowledge that the King calls you to be His witness and gives you His Spirit to equip you to do that. Two other things very quickly. Hyde notes number one on the handout that I gave you that churches should be planted in our own areas first. Later he goes on to say that that's not the only place that we plant churches, but there is a missionary work that starts local. Acts 1:8 describes Jerusalem as the starting place, and then it proceeds out from there. It starts local, but it doesn't stay local, we could say. The disciples receive power from the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then other times we've noted and traced that through the rest of the book of Acts. As we think about church planting, you'll see that the Holy Spirit and the gospel really does impel us to the world, starting locally but not staying local. And it impels us with a sense of urgency. The angels that come to the disciples as they gazed up into heaven say, "Why are you gazing up into heaven?" It's almost as if they're saying, "You have work to do. Christ has told you what to do." In church planting, then, we are impelled by Christ to take Him locally and to the world. And I've thought about this in the context of the work that we've done here just in Stillwater, that there's been an emphasis locally that has led us to reach out to people that are nearby so as to establish a daughter congregation. There's also, though, a worldwide interest as well that is reflected in our own congregation. Finally, I want you to notice that how crucial prayer has been in this first chapter. The disciples waited, but their waiting is not inactive. Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait, and they gathered together and they devoted themselves to prayer with one accord. Notice who all was gathered together to do that. There were men and women. There were leaders and lay persons. They were all gathered together with one heart and one accord to ask God to do according to His promise. And God used this time, I believe, to deepen their faith and to deepen their trust in Jesus Christ through prayer. That was the instrument that He used in this case to strengthen them in the process of church planting. He prepared their hearts for the outpouring of the Spirit, and he prepared them for that work by raising up other leadership to help in the work because of the departure of Judas. He gave Matthias as another witness, another that would stand with the apostles to testify of the work of Jesus Christ. And then at his designed perfect timing, he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, we've looked at chapter 1 with the idea of gleaning from it some important principles for church planting. That's not all that that chapter 1 is about, but I hope that you would see the authority of Jesus Christ, that church planting proceeds from the throne of God. If you'd see the authority of Christ as a mediatorial king, that he is about this work, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we still wait on him and follow after his leading in the work of church planting today. Are there questions or comments that you'd like to make? I'm glad then to invite you to share your prayer requests together.